Well, here we are again. 8 months ago, I preached from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 14. And now we're back at Ephesians 4, 11 to 18. I plan to just continue preaching around and around in a circle for a while. I was thinking as I was sitting over there a moment ago that you really haven't been successful as a preacher until everybody's Bible in the room just falls open to whatever passage that you're working on. So you've spent enough time in it that the binding is broken at that particular spot, right? Yours is too, mine is too, yes. I just flipped it open and there it was, Ephesians chapter 4. So, yes, this was the first sermon that I preached here at Grace Fellowship Baptist in March, remember, when I first came. So I'm simply going to repeat it. I doubt many of you remember it. It wasn't very memorable the first time. So, no, I'm not going to do that. We've had an opportunity, as you know now, to get a running start to this point. Obviously, we've spent what seems like a very, very long time moving to this particular place. And so it is important for us now, having built this edifice, to continue building upon it. So we're going to move forward with it. At this particular point in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, Paul is deeply concerned with the unity of the church. He considers unity in the body to be the most significant thing he wants to talk to this church at Ephesus about. And I think as I read the other letters of Paul, I'm convinced that that's true in so many of his works, that he's concerned about their unity, their being one, a oneness to them. And this oneness is the point of his first imperative. Remember that chapter 4 begins the imperative section of this book, where he's now laying out the commands that he wants to give to the church. The first three chapters are the chapters of truths that he wants to laid before them. Now he wants to turn, he wants to say, this is what I want you to do because of these things being true. All right? And so here's the first great imperative that he gives, and that first great imperative is walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And of course, we know what he means by that when he's spoken of the fact that we have two callings. One calling, of course, is that initial effectual call in which the Spirit of God comes and he takes us out of the world and he moves us into Christ by faith in him. That's the first great call. But then there's a continuing call or a continuation of that call into the life of every believer. And that call continues as the Spirit of God continues to build us up in the faith, to grow us up into the image of Christ, and to continue what he began, to finish a work in us that will be completed at the day of our glory. And so Paul considers unity to be a part of this walk in a manner worthy thing. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to walk in a manner worthy of being a follower of Christ. As you walk together, you must walk as you walk with God. And so here's what he's been telling us in this fourth chapter. He starts, of course, by saying that this unity begins built upon a people walking with a form of piety. That piety is a form of humility, of gentleness, of patience, of bearing with one another, of loving one another, of caring for one another. It's a personal piety that shows itself in how we relate to one another in the most specific kind of way. It's called piety. It's not a false piety. It's a true piety. It's a sense of I want to be gentle. I want to be humble. I want to be patient. As you remember, as we were talking about this beginning of chapter 4, so very contrary to how Greeks in the first century would have thought. The exact opposite of how a Greek would have thought. And Paul says, this is what you should be first. And then he builds on that. As we looked at the second part of this chapter, he builds this unity is built then on a people not only who walk in a form of piety, but who are knit together organically, who have a sense of acting and serving together as a body, not as a machine, as a body, as a group of people who have an organic unity in which each are loving and serving one another and forming this organic union. And it's built, you remember, upon the gifts that Christ gives to the church by His Spirit. The gifting of every individual believer to actually serve this body in the greater manner, to endow specific spiritual abilities upon each member so that they serve in this organic whole. Not just so that we carry out the particular role we have individually as though we're just a cog in a machine, but rather that we have this organic chemistry about us in which we are bonded together and all of our service overlaps one another and we're intertwined together in such a way that you can't tell where one leaves off and the other begins. This organic unity that he speaks of. And this leads then, Paul, into the third form of unity that he's talking about. Let me remind you of my golf ball analogy that I used last week. Remember? At the very core of a golf ball, at least the one that I tore open years ago, there's a small little pink core at the center of that little golf ball. And that's that piety we're talking about. At the very core, that center of us, at the very heart of us, is that sense of gentleness and patience and love that we have for one another. But then it's wrapped in an organic layer. In the case of the golf ball, that I was just wrapped in this very, very long rubber band. Remember that went boom when I stuck it in a beaker of hot water, right? And the idea is that there's a wrapping around the outside of that little core that becomes this organic unity that we're built on. So this ball, this golf ball, if you will, is successful as a unit because it has both the core at the center as well as the wrapping around the outside. So it's capable of being a ball of the type needed to be hit by a 7-iron because it has this form to it. But now there's a third layer that's built on top of that. And in the course of the golf ball analogy, it's that hard outer shell that surrounds it. And what does that do? Holds the whole thing together on the inside. It produces the form of unity around the outside that keeps it all together. And that's where Paul is going to go now. He's going to go now to the final element of this unity. And what he's going to tell us is that this is a doctrinal covering. Or we could say a doctrinal covering. It's a covering around the outside of this that holds the whole thing together. That's built and based upon a proper understanding of truth. A proper understanding of truth. The spiritual gifting and organic service that Paul's talking about, he believes leads to an ever increasing understanding of truth. This unity that starts at a personal piety and is surrounded by service to one another leads outwardly to an ever-increasing understanding of truth. Now, I would flip that around even and say that it's that hard outer cover, it's that doctrinal shell on the outside that actually holds the inner parts together. It's the truth around the outside that's holding that center together. And that's where Paul wants to go here. Producing within the body, a unity which is better known as maturity. Maturity. Not just a unity in an organic sense, but an organic sense of something that's become mature. It's effective as an organism because it's surrounded by truth. Paul believes ultimately that the unity of the church is created doctrinally. Paul believes that the unity of the body of Christ is not built by us and our individual pieties, nor even in our organic service to one another, as important as all of that is. He believes that the unity itself is actually created by the doctrine that permeates, surrounds, and binds us together as a people. The body has been given certain spiritual gifts specifically designed to create a layer of protection that holds the church's organic unity together around central truths of the faith. Truth matters to the Apostle Paul. You cannot read the letters of the New Testament written by the Apostle Paul and not come away with the understanding that Paul believed that any church to be successful is a church built on doctrine, built on truth. I'll even go so far as to say that Paul would argue that a church is only successful if it has a deep and abiding understanding of theology, an understanding of who God is and what He has done, that drives into every crevice and corner of the lives of the believers of the church. There's no place in the mind of the Apostle Paul for a church not learning doctrine and theology. There's no place in Paul's mind for a group of people to gather together and call themselves a church and be unfamiliar with the deepest things of God's Word. There's no place in the Apostle Paul's mind for that. In fact, he goes so far as to argue that this unity of doctrine is essential to the very existence of the church itself. So let's look at what Paul says here as he moves in this thread. Now, you'll notice I said that there are certain spiritual gifts given here that are designed to create this layer of protection. Now, listen to how Paul puts it, starting in verse 11. And he gave the apostles. Okay, so this falls back to the gifting that Paul gave to that Paul spoke of a few verses back. The gifts that Christ gives the church. Okay, Paul is going to narrow it down now to a few specific gifts that he wants to talk about. A few specific gifts that the Spirit of God gives for a particular purpose. All right, so he says, and he gave, that is, and Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherd teachers. Now, I know some of your translations put the word and in between there. There's no and in the Greek. It's shepherd teacher. Four particular functions here. To equip the saints. Now, look what it's supposed to do here. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We'll stop there because the next word is so. Okay, so there's a conclusion. We'll stop at that point. There are four specific functions that are given here by the Apostle Paul that Christ has established in the church. Four specific functions that Christ has given to the church for the continuing preservation of the local body. Spiritual gifts through which the local church flourishes. And Paul is specifically pointing these out. Now, let me just note something. I know I said this 8 months ago, but I'll say it again. These are not offices. Okay? These are not offices of the church. The offices of the church are specific leadership positions, specifically established leadership positions, which are defined elsewhere in the New Testament. We know there are two offices in the church, established both by precedent and by direct teaching. The precedent, of course, in Acts 6, where we have the idea of deacons being established, and then in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, where the description of them, as well as their qualifications, are given. Those are the only two offices that are specifically defined in the New Testament. Okay, let me say that again. Those are the only two offices specifically established in the church, and neither one of them is used in verse 11. Okay, neither one of them is used in verse 11, although you will see one of the words appear a little later on. Now, the New Testament, as I said, speaks of these two specific offices, the first being the office of elder. Now, in the King James, it's translated as bishop or overseer. It's actually two Greek words, presbyteros and episkopos, which are used interchangeably by the Apostle Paul and translated in many modern translations as the word elder. These are the men, plural, who are responsible for the spiritual guidance of the church. They're responsible for the body's spiritual growth. They're responsible for taking the people of the church and moving them in the direction of maturity. That's what the elders are for. The deacons are another office, but they're responsible for the physical or practical life of the church. They are to be the physical or practical managers, if you will, of the body, working under the spiritual direction of the elders, at least by implication in the New Testament, as we see the two offices laid out. So those two offices, elder and deacon, are set aside specifically for the polity of the church, how it is defined. These are functions which may or may not be specifically assigned to the elders and or deacons of the church. They are functions given by Christ to the church for its ongoing life. It's important to remember that distinction, because when we speak of these four particular gifts being given, they're given as gifts specifically to advance this idea of maturity. Now, there's no doubt that there's overlap here, as one would logically see, right? But Paul doesn't specifically call these offices here. He's using this term gifts back up in a previous verse, back up in verse 7, to identify not an office, but rather some particular function within the church that needs to be carried out. The first of these functions is apostles. Now, apostles, biblically or New Testament-wise, are men called out specifically by Christ to establish the church in word and structure. Apostles are men specifically called out by Jesus Christ himself to establish the church in word or structure. Paul considered himself an apostle, and he often used that term to describe himself, because he had received a specific direct commission by Jesus Christ himself, right? He met him on the road to Damascus and was given at that time a very specific mission. And you remember that mission was a mission to the Gentiles. He was to go, unlike Peter, who was to go to the Jews, he was to go to the Gentiles. Now, Paul couldn't help himself. He had to continue to go to Jews too, because he was one. But his mission was fundamentally to the Gentiles. But his primary job as an apostle, which was true of all of the 13 men who served as apostles, is that they were called out to do a number of things. They were called out to begin the process of preaching the gospel, to begin to make new converts in the world, to establish churches, and then to establish those churches, both through the writing of Scripture and through the establishment of their polity. Thus, we go back to elders and deacons. It's the apostles that did this work. Now, of course, those of us in Reformed circles believe that the office of apostle ended in the New Testament. There were 13 of them. And that's all. I know there are men today that call themselves apostles, but the problem with that is that they don't carry out the same responsibilities as, say, a Paul or a Peter or others. This was a gift that ended with these men because the call was unique and specific. It was unique in the sense that the church needed to be established, and it was specific by the work of the Spirit of God through them to accomplish the task. Thus, the office is closed. Now, when Paul wrote this, it wasn't, right? Because he's writing it as an apostle. So he's looking in the present tense when he speaks to the church at Ephesus, and he's saying there's a function called apostle. Yes, technically was an office too, although it was never established to be a perpetual office. But there's a function in the church called apostles, and there's guys out there like myself, Paul speaking, in which we are to go and to preach and to navigate the unbelievers and to bring converts and create churches and write letters which become Scripture and so on, even though they didn't realize they were writing Scripture, but the idea being that they were being used by the Spirit of God to accomplish that. It was a particular time and a particular place in that day. Second, then, is the word prophets. Now, Paul adds prophets to apostles, I think, for a reason. These are men gifted to speak a revelatory word from God in the establishment of the church. Now, let's be careful here, because there are some who believe that this gift of prophecy continues even into the church, because there are mentions of prophecy by Paul in other contexts. You think, for example, of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, where he speaks of prophecy as a gift. But again, remember, Paul's writing in the present tense for him. There are men specifically set aside by God who are not apostles, but who did bring revelatory word from God in that day in which the church needed to be established. So once the full canon of Scripture is in place, there's no longer a need for a revelatory word from God. Now, there might be a need for continuing interpretation of the Word of God, in which the work of Scripture, or the words of Scripture, I should say, is brought forth by someone, as I'm doing right now. I'm taking this book, and I'm interpreting it for you, and I'm preaching from it. So in a sense, I'm doing the role of prophet. But I think Paul here is speaking more specifically of a gift that was given to certain men in the first century, standing alongside the prophets who brought forth a word from God, which could then be used for the establishment of the church. Paul, I don't think, is talking here about the continuing work of prophecy, although he certainly could be implying that in this text. And again, a gift that in that particular sense ended with the full canon of Scripture. I will admit that it continues within the role of the evangelist and the shepherd, the next two, only insofar as a word from the Word is given. Okay, so we're not looking, in other words, let me just make it simpler. We're not looking for people today who stand on the corner and make prophetic utterances that are not found in Scripture. We're not looking for a new word to come forth. I know we have a whole movement today which believes that we can receive new words from God, a new word that can come from Him through human agents who can come and speak to us, and we can get comfort in that, but that's unbiblical. It actually is contradictory in the very words that they're attempting to bring. So there's a sense in which prophecy continues, but only insofar as that it is simply a work of interpreting and explaining and teaching the Word of God. So these two functions, apostle and prophet, as Paul uses it, probably ended in the first century. Which leads to the third, and that's evangelists. Paul says that there are men given to the church who have the gift of evangelism. Men uniquely gifted to proclaim the gospel and call people to faith in Christ. Men uniquely gifted to proclaim the gospel and call men and women to faith in Jesus Christ. Now again, if you look at this, you will notice its essential nature at the time that Paul is writing the letter. Because what is needed in that particular day, more than anything else, is for the gospel to be powerfully proclaimed in order to cause people to come to faith, which is what builds the church itself. Again, it's a function, not an office. I know that there are some who believe that there's an office of evangelists today. We have well-known men who live under the belief that they are called to be what we would call evangelists. But it's not an office of the church. I mean, some people actually believe that the evangelist is an office, and they actually become professional evangelists insofar as that they go out and they earn a living preaching the gospel. And some of them have become quite famous in doing so. The fact is that what Paul is probably talking about here is men who were uniquely gifted in the first century, in the time that this letter was written, to proclaim the gospel in a way that it would produce real results when it was proclaimed. I think of Peter in Acts chapter 2. What does he do? He proclaims the gospel and 3,000 come to faith. He does it again a chapter or two later, and another several thousand come to faith. It was a unique power of the Spirit of God that was working through the preaching of the word, the preaching of the gospel, I should say, that produced large-scale conversions and brought with it a sense of the church growing and being established. But I think Paul would also agree, like the word prophet, that this function continues, but again, in a way in which it comes out of the Word of God as pre-established. There is a sense in which there's an evangelist, a gift of evangelist. There are people who have an ability to go out, they're uniquely gifted to go out and proclaim the gospel and see people come to faith with it. One of the problems that we have in our day, if I might just rabbit trail here for just a second, one of the problems we have in our day is the belief by so many in our circles, say Southern Baptist circles, who believe that really the role of gospel preaching should be left to the professionals. Right? We should leave it to the professional evangelists, right? So when we hear about the great professional evangelist coming to our town, that's when we get all excited about the gospel being preached to people. And so what do? We send them to the professional in order for them to find faith in Christ. Is it possible that what we've actually done here is we have taken this particular function, turned it into a professionalization, and then breathed a sigh of relief that, I don't have to preach the gospel anymore. I just have to make sure that they're at the crusade. Well, that's not the right way of looking at it, of course. We understand that this is a gift given by God to some to proclaim the gospel. And the fact is that we should not feel guilty that the Lord has chosen now to use us to preach the gospel one-on-one to our friends and our neighbors patiently over the long term, to see them come to faith. I mean, where is it written in Scripture that there has to be some sort of magic here to get this done? I mean, why does this have to be magic? It's not magic. This is just common, ordinary people doing a common, ordinary thing. Yes, there will be some that will have an extraordinary ability to do it by the grace of God. But in this particular day, Paul is writing about a time in which the church is being established. And there was a great, powerful need for evangelists, men like Philip, for example, to go out and preach and produce converts. Men like Peter with the ability to preach and produce great converts. The pastor is called to continue to be an evangelist, according to 2 Timothy 4:5. But that doesn't mean he's to become a professional. That means he's simply to proclaim the evangel, as we all are. So when we look at these four functions, the first three of them, at least as Paul is using them, were for that day, which leaves us with one. And I claim that it's one because this word, the way that it's written in the Greek, is actually shepherd teachers, is really how it's written. Shepherd teachers, men gifted by the Spirit of God to guide the body spiritually, to use teaching as a means to produce spiritual growth and maturity in the lives of believers. Now, again, a quick reminder here. The word pastor is not biblical. There's only one verse in the entire King James Version of the Bible that uses the word pastor. It's found here in this particular verse, the only verse. And yet the word underneath it is the word shepherd, which translates everywhere else in the book as shepherd. For some reason, they decided to use the Latinized version of shepherd in this particular spot. There's really no such thing as pastors. We built a whole cottage industry around the idea of a word that's not even biblical. If you want to continue to call me pastor, I'll live with it. But there's really no such thing. It's a shepherd teacher. By the way, there's no definite article here. The is not here, or some is in the King James before the word teacher. So it's shepherd teacher. Now, what is the purpose then of these four functions that Paul gives? I'll come back to this fourth one in a second. You'll see where I'm going here. I want you to notice something. Look at these four functions for a second and think about what their primary purpose was. Their primary purpose was primarily for understanding. See it? These are four specific functions in which understanding is the specific goal. Or, I'll put it a different way, the effect on the mind. Apostles wrote letters What do you do with them? You read them. You think about them. You talk about them. It's intellectual. Same is true with prophets. Speak. Think. Evangelists. What do? They take the gospel. They proclaim it. What are you supposed to do with it? Think about it. Make a decision. Make a choice. Do I believe in this Jesus or not? And you'll notice that it gets quite specific in shepherd teacher, because guess what a teacher does? A teacher probes the mind. These are offices dealing specifically with the objective realities of the body rather than the subjective realities of the body. These are not offices, or let me put it another way, these are not offices for your emotional and physical needs. Okay, do you see that? All four of these are designed by the Spirit of God to deal with your mind, your thinking process, your cerebrum, or whatever they call that thing in, right? Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Think about exactly how backwards we have this in American life, okay? Most people believe today, most American evangelicals believe today, that teachers teach, but pastors do not. Pastors, according to the vast majority of people, are responsible for the comfort and emotional support of the people. My job, according to most people sitting in Southern Baptist churches today, is to make sure that you feel good about yourself. That's my job. My job is to speak comforting words to you. That's my job as a pastor. In most Southern Baptist churches today, my job is to make you feel good. See, I'm going to call the pastor and talk to the pastor only when I have a physical need. When I have some need, you know, emotionally or physically. Now, there's nothing particularly wrong with that per se. But notice how we've turned it over. In a lot of churches today, pastors are told, listen, don't fill up your sermons with a bunch of doctrine and theology and all that kind of stuff. Just get to your pulpits and speak kind words to your people. You know, they've had hard weeks and they've had a lot of trouble. So get up there and preach them something that'll make them feel better about themselves. Because that's what they need. They need therapy. They need a professional therapist. I had an example of this just to let you know how this works. Several years ago, when I was the pastor of a small church in Mississippi, there was an older gentleman in our congregation. He's dead now. He got sick. He went to the hospital. And I was told by other members of the congregation that he was in the hospital, and I didn't go up to see him on the first day that he was in the hospital. Now, I was new to the pastorate and very naive. So I went up on the second day. And I went up to see him, and I walked into the room, and we had some small talk for a few minutes, told me about what was wrong with him and what was going on. And then he said, Pastor, he said, I want you to know something. He said, I don't care about what else you do in your role as the pastor of the church, but when I'm in the hospital, you better be here. And he was quite honest about it. Now, at the time, being young to the pastorate and not really understanding, I walked away feeling this tremendous amount of guilt. Oh, yeah, I should have been here yesterday because obviously my job is all about making him feel comforted. But now, some 17 years later, I can tell you this. If I'd have been back in that situation, I'd have said something to the man. I would have said this. I would have said, okay, so what you're telling me is my job is just to provide you with comfort. You don't care about what I teach you. Is that what you're saying to me? That you're not interested in learning from me at all? The fact of the matter is that pastor, shepherd teachers, let's use the word here, sorry, shepherd teachers are to be men who teach, because Paul believed that doctrine was the thing that kept the church unified. I mean, if you think about a shepherd, what does a shepherd do? Imagine for a moment, if you will, a shepherd taking his flock of sheep out of the pen or wherever they're kept for the night. And then he takes them out and he takes them just to this little rocky place. And then he gets into the middle of them and he sits down in the middle of them. And he pats them on the head. And he strokes their fur or whatever you call that. And he speaks comforting words into their ears. And every day, this is what he does. All day, every day, this is what he does. He takes the sheep out of the pen and he brings them out to this little place and he just makes them feel good about themselves. What's going to happen to them, sheep? They're going to die. Because what is his primary job? His primary job is to lead them to a place where there's food and where there's water. Right? This is the imagery that you see in Psalm 23, right? The picture is a shepherd who says, I'm going to take my sheep where they're going to be fed. I'm not interested in their comfort. I'm interested in their survival. And that's how a pastor is supposed to think. Now, I'll admit, I struggle with this a lot. I do. Because, unfortunately, all around us in our society today is this constant pressure upon pastors, okay, to be the comforting, empathetic, sympathetic, caring, bind up the wound sort of guys. And I spend my time thinking, oh man, okay, I know so-and-so is having a problem and I should really run to them and comfort them and so forth. And I carry that constant tension in me because it's all around us. Paul looks at the office and says, your job is to teach these people. That's your job. Teach them something. Feed them and water them. And grow them to maturity in doctrine, in theology. Would it be a fair statement to say today that the vast majority of American Baptists are illiterate when it comes to theology? Would it be a fair statement to say that the average Baptist today would not be able to write a definitively correct response to this question? What is justification? Most of them have never heard the term. No idea. And yet, is it not central to Paul's teaching of salvation? The average Baptist would never be able to teach it. I know from whence I come, because I was talking with someone just this morning about the fact that for more than a dozen years, we sat in a Baptist church and listened to the preachers of those churches and never heard those words used. I had no idea what they meant. The unity of the church is built around the function of a shepherd teacher who says, I'm not interested in your ignorance. Let's move on from there. It's okay. Now notice what it is that these men are to do. Verse 12. Two. All right, there's a number of these that you see in here. Okay. First, to equip the saints. To impart to the saints the equipment that they will need. All right. Now, I'm convinced that this is an allusion, an early allusion to what Paul will write later in Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 12, where he speaks of the whole armor of God. You remember in my first sermon, I spoke here about the idea of a soldier analogy of a man standing and being put on all of the guard that you will need to stand and defend yourself against an enemy. It's a picture of standing against an attacking force. And you remember in chapter 6, verse 14, that the first item we put on is a belt of truth. It's the starting place of the Christian faith. I said this 1,000 times and I'll say it 10,000 more before I die. Genuine biblical Christianity is built upon the rock solid foundation of objective truth. It's not built on your feelings. I don't care what you feel. Well, I care, but I don't care in the sense that it's not about your feelings. If you're coming in here every Sunday and walking out feeling good about yourself, I have failed. Again, contrary to the belief that learning theology and doctrine is optional to the Christian experience. You don't have to learn theology today. Ah, that's for you ivory tower folk who like to argue about whether Grudem is better than Burkhoff or whatever, right? No. It's for all of us as followers of Christ to know the truths. The work of the shepherd teacher is to equip every believer with a thorough understanding of doctrine and theology. I am not going to apologize for teaching you doctrine. And no, I'm not going to dumb it down. Some that want me to. But I'm not going to. I'm going to teach you these words and what they mean, and I'm going to repeat them again and again until you understand them. Listen, doctrine and theology are personal. They're personal. The study of the Word of God and the study of God Himself leads to a sense of objective truth. It is an armor. It's an equipment. One of our friends was actually several years back, an equipment manager for the Alabama Crimson Tide. He was responsible for their shoes. That's all he was responsible for, their shoes. I mean, think about it. You know, we don't really think about it, right? Don't think about how much effort goes into making sure that all of those players have the right shoes on. For the right kind of turf and the right kind of situation and the way that the person moves, you know, the way he runs and the way he uses his feet, all of that is factored into it. Imagine how much difficulty it takes to figure it out. He told the story about one time when the team traveled to another city and the box, the case of shoes didn't show up. And they had to scramble to get the shoes that they needed. They were on the phone to Nike. Hey, we need shoes. There's a lot of Christians, I would argue, that are going into the game without their shoes on. The work of the shepherd teacher is to equip us with what we need. But it's also for the work of the ministry, okay? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, here's where Paul uses that word diaconon. Okay? The work of the ministry. Service. Supporting one another, contributing, literally, to wait upon one another. And again, as Paul has used throughout this entire section, this body analogy. Paul's using this body analogy. It didn't take much to figure it out. We're back up to verse 4. There's this idea of a picture of a church as the various parts of a body, and I think that's exactly what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 12:12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. There's a sense in which we are all together baptized into this thing to minister to one another. So in other words, the organic unity that Paul speaks of earlier with these gifts coming from Christ are to be fanned into practice by the shepherd teacher. The shepherd teacher is to expand the vision and the nature and the goals of the church in the eyes of believers by connecting theology to practice. If this is who God is, this is what we are to do. If this is what God has done, this is what we are to do. Doctrine and theology aren't just personal, they're practical. Now again, think about today. How many people think that statement is utterly false, what I just said? When I say doctrine and theology are practical, they look at you and go, what? I mean, learning words like propitiation, that's not practical. Preacher, I want you to stand up there and tell me how to have my best life now. I need you to tell me how to get my career off the ground. My wife is mad at me constantly. I can't control my children. And I have no idea where this job is leading. What do I do? Give me some comforting words. And so pastors are supposed to be, well, notice, have you noticed this? Pastors are supposed to be experts in all of that. See? My job is to help fix all of that. And how many of those am I really an expert at? If I'm a typical pastor, I have no experience in the workplace whatsoever. If I'm a typical pastor, my finances are an utter wreck because most churches don't pay me enough to even make a living. If I'm a typical pastor, I haven't got a clue how to deal with my wife because I'm always busy at the church and I neglect her. So I'm supposed to be an expert at all this stuff? That's the problem, right there in a nutshell. If the pastor would say, you know what? All of those problems will take care of themselves if I can simply teach you the doctrines of the faith. If I can teach you good theology, if I can teach you a good systematic understanding of Scripture and how all of the parts fit together from this Word into your life, it'll become extraordinarily practical for you. You'll know how to deal with your wife. You'll know how to deal with your kids. You'll know how to deal with your job. If you know how to do these things, it's very practical. Thirdly, Paul says, for building up the body. again, that body analogy comes back to us again. To build up the body of Christ. Paul uses here a construction analogy. We talked earlier about this, so I won't spend much time in it, but it's the brick-by-brick work of making believers into a cohesive unit working towards a common set of goals. Brick-by-brick. Remember that from the indicative section of the book? Where we built up one brick at a time into this great temple that's being raised up to God? That's what Paul's talking about here. Now, just for a moment, let me pause here and point something out here. Paul here is speaking about the body being built up, the saints being equipped, ministry ongoing in the church, and he uses these analogies behind the scene to sort of make the point. Paul puts here an implication, and it's a simple implication, but it has extraordinary ramifications. And the simple implication is this. Paul places here a contrast between calling or passion or desire versus skill or ability. Okay, let me say that again. Paul puts here an implied reality here having to do with the difference between the calling of a gift and the skill of doing that particular gift. Okay? Let me say what I mean by that. Today, most people believe that spiritual gifts, as you do spiritual gift inventories in churches, right? Let's go do our spiritual gifts, let's take our personality test and see what we're really good at, okay? Most people believe that the function of spiritual gifts is fundamentally to discover the skill. Paul would argue that the purpose of spiritual gifts is to discover the desire, to discover the passion. What matters most to the Apostle Paul is not the skill set, but the passion or desire that undergirds it. There's nothing in this text in which Paul is talking about the perfect pastor, teacher, or the perfect this or that in terms of function. He's talking rather about the passion that undergirds it. Let me give you a practical example to help you understand what I'm talking about here. Because for some of you, I know what just happened. Right? How many of you are familiar with this? In many Baptist churches, the approach to a particular job in the church, a particular need in the body, is to simply create a rotation of people to serve in that role. Here's what we'll do. We have people, let's pick a particular function. Okay, we have people we need to work in the nursery. One of our favorite places, isn't it? You'll notice how favorite it is because we're always looking for people to work in the nursery, right? Okay, now, what many churches will do is they'll say, well, here's what we'll do. We'll just set up a rotation. We'll just put out a sheet of paper. We'll write names on it of every person who should be involved in this, and we'll just work through the rotation, and we'll just assume that everybody is going to do their job when it comes their time. And we'll multiply that by all the other functions of the church that we need something done in, so we do a rotation. What's the problem with that? The primary problem with that is there's a whole lot of people whose names are on the rotation who don't have a great deal of passion about it. They don't love that. So how well do they do it? Begrudgingly, at best? Sometimes when their name shows up on the rotation, they're conveniently on vacation. Have you noticed how that works? They're out this week. I wonder why. Oh, their name's on the rotation. That explains why they're not here. And frankly, I don't blame them because I don't like working in the nursery either. Okay, so I'm not picking on nursery workers here, all right? In other words, what we do is we have a tendency to focus on the skill rather than on the passion. And so what we do in many churches is we crowbar people into positions simply because we have needs in the body and we don't stop and consider what the passion of the individual is working on that particular function. Because I'll tell you this, with absolute certainty, if you don't have a passion for it, you ain't going to do it, and you ain't going to do it well. Paul speaks of the idea here that we are to do these things with a sense of zeal that comes out of a love we have for doing it. By the way, this is why the great love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13 follows after the spiritual gifts chapter in 12. Have you ever noticed that? What does Paul want in the spiritual gift? He wants a love for it. The work of the shepherd teacher then is to fan the passion and desire of every believer into seeking the best place to serve in the body as he or she applies the study of theology to the realities of church life. Let me say that again. The role of the pastor teacher is to fan your passion for whatever it is you love to do. As you study theology, as you think about the things of God, as the Spirit of God gifts you, the fanning that into fruition so that you serve in the place that the Spirit of God has truly gifted you to serve. Not necessarily with the skill, but with the passion to do so. Doctrine and theology are passionate. They are. I have a great passion for theology. I love talking about theology. I love talking about doctrine. People stop me in the hallway and say, "Hey, I have a question. Can you look at this?" Great! How long you got? Because that should be our passion. To understand the things of God should be something that drives at our heart. I want to know who this God really, really is. And then finally, it's until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And there's a number of things that go with this, and I'm going to sort of hold this section for next Sunday as we move past it, because I think there's an overlap here between where Paul goes with the so that to where we are here. But just a quick notice. Here's what Paul is going to say. All right, here's the preview. The work of the shepherd teacher then, the work of the shepherd teacher is to drive every believer to maturity, to insist on every follower of Christ knowing and applying the doctrines of the faith to every aspect of their lives. So to use another P word, doctrine and theology are paramount. Paramount to our lives. The very center of who we are. Paul considered church unity to start with personal piety. Yes, we are to be a people who have a certain gentleness and patience and love and so forth. Agreed. And it's to produce an organic whole where we're all using our spiritual gifts as a part of this body. That is true. But there must be a covering. And the covering that holds it all together and keeps it as a cohesive unit is the sense of doctrinal and theological maturity amongst the people. Paul says, you really want to know how to make this organic thing work? It isn't by trying to fix all of our little problems in life. The problem is to grow us up in our understanding of the deeper things of the faith. The pastor, teacher, I would argue, should be the premier theologian in the church. And every believer should be a mini theologian. Learning doctrinal truth. What does God say? And that is what produces genuine, spirit-filled, organic unity in the body. I think the mistake of so many churches of our day is to decide that doctrine is unimportant, and the necessary side effect is that their churches become disunified because they don't have a central core. They don't have that covering holding them fast together. So let us pray that the Lord will help us to learn. Let us not shun learning. Let us not shun growing in our understanding. Let us be teachable people. Well, we're not afraid to admit, yeah, I got that wrong. Yes, I don't understand that right. But I do better now. I understand it more and more. Let us grow in our faith until we are made mature. And Paul's going to tell us even more of this maturity. And he's going to give to us one more reason why we have to have it. But you've got to be here next week to find out what it is. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for reminding us from your word how important it is for us to know you, to understand your word, to understand the depth of what you have revealed to us by your Spirit through the word of God. Through the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists, you have given to us a word, and we are to learn it. We are to know it. So, Father, equip the shepherd teachers in the body to teach. And then, Father, may all of us learn. May we grow up in these matters. May we understand more and more. May we be drawn together as a body, not just to serve one another, but to truly have a passion to love one another, a passion to serve in whatever way the Spirit of God would lead us. Father, give to us an understanding of doctrine so that we are bound together as a people, unified in Jesus Christ, His body. I pray in His name.